Here's the riddle number one. Why is it that the pilgrims had trouble keeping their pants up? Well, you would too if your belt buckle was on your hat. Now that one's for fun. This one's a connection. The next one's a connection, okay? With where I'm going today. What did the turkey say to the computer? Google, Google. You know, 20 years ago, you couldn't even imagine that riddle. To Google something on the computer, no matter what search engine you use, that phrase is understood by anyone that spends any time looking for something on the computer. If you do any research at all, I mean, you're going to go to a search engine, and it's amazing what you can find. I'm all the time struggling with fixing this or that, and it's taken me a long time to realize all you got to do is go to YouTube, and somebody on there is going to show you how to do it. Amazing. I struggled for a week trying to fix something one time, got it all done, so proud of myself. Then I found out I could have done it in 10 minutes if I would have just went to Google and figured out how to do it right. Went to YouTube, I should say. We live in the age of information. We expect to be able to find anything we need to know at a moment's notice. To have anything and everything at our fingertips. When I grew up, we had to have an Encyclopedia Britannica that was like volumes like this long and set on the shelf to do your homework. Now you just go to the computer or your iPhone or whatever it is and bang, there's the information just like that. And so it's easy for us in this information age to kind of come to this way of thinking that surely God and God's Word is something we can access to have instant information about anything at all. What we should do in any circumstance. How we should decide when we have a decision to make. The problem with that is that idea, that thought, that we can have instant access to the mind of God is both true on the one hand and yet it's not true on another hand. And that's exactly what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. There is, as we have talked about over and over, the revealed or expressed will of God. We know in God's Word what's right, what's wrong. We are told do this, do this. We're told don't do this. Beginning with the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments all the way through, we understand God's moral will. It is very clear. In addition to His moral will, that expressed will that He has revealed includes what I've been calling principles that should be applied. So let's just stop and back up and review right here. Remember, we began by talking about the basics, which is what in the world is God doing in every one of our lives? Well, He's trying to make us like Christ. The bridge, the way we get from the basic understanding of what we should be doing, growing in our Christ-likeness, to that point in life where we can make good decisions and be within the will of God, we've got to cross the bridge of dedication. We've got to become a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then once we cross that bridge, and now we're free to make decisions, but there are boundaries that have been set by God. And the expressed will of God, the right and wrong, the moral aspect of it, and God's sovereign will. That's just God operating in life as God, changing circumstances, interacting all that He allows and everything that He brings into our life. Impacts us and will sometimes provide an obstacle that moves us in the opposite direction. Sometimes He gives us an open door that we can easily follow. We reference Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, how God will smooth out the way before us when we're in His will. Now, then we move from the boundaries. You see, the expressed will of God, that's the broad outer boundary. But the sovereign will of God kind of focuses us in. We're within the scope of doing what we should and applying the principles, but God's in control of the circumstances, so that narrows it down when it comes to our decision making. Now, we went on to talk about the billboards. We said the billboards are those principles, the general principles that we all ought to think about. They're like flashing billboard signs along the roadways that says, hey, pay attention to this and apply this principle. It's not a matter of right and wrong that it is expressly written or revealed, but a principle to be applied. I was thinking this morning as I drove to church, it was raining, it was sort of foggy, and it reminded me of my background, living in a little river town where it was seemingly foggy every morning. Only, I was driving along on my low beams this morning, and I had this wonderful thought in my mind about a mile or two down the road, hey, this truck's got fog lights on it. I never had those before, so I just hadn't been using it. So I'm punching around buttons and turning things on and off. Finally found the things, and boy, it just illuminated more. It didn't go further out, but it illuminated so much more in the immediate front of the vehicle. So billboards are kind of like that. It's not that we don't know, but billboards just kind of, they give us more light on the immediate decision-making process that is right before us. So, we discussed all that, and I've just reviewed it. Let's move on to what was my conclusion last week, and that is the benefits. And herein is where we want to spend a little time today. Now, remember, we do not, should not, try to accomplish the will of God for our own selfish interests. I think we are pretty much rightly motivated. And I have really enjoyed the level of interest that you all have made known to me in this subject as we've moved through it. So I know there is a vast reservoir of right motivation sitting before me here today. You want to do the will of God. But you've often struggled with the question, what is the will of God? And that's what we're dealing with. And so you're very interested in light, and rightly so. But when I'm talking about benefits, I'm not saying, you know, just stay in the will of God because it's going to benefit you. No, we want to be within the will of God because He's God. And He loved us, and He died for us, and He saved us, and because His grace is magnificent, and it's changed our lives and transformed us. But being God, He is bound, determined, He is bound by His own nature to reward us and give us benefits that we don't deserve. His grace doesn't stop the moment we're saved, but it extends through all eternity. Now, there are times in life, in spite of the fact that we do have motivation to serve Him and live for Him and be in His will, there are times in life where, you know, our motivation kind of lacks a little bit. We get bounced around, banged around. We go through some trials and troubles. We get discouraged, distressed. We endure some hardships of one kind or another. And we just kind of, you know, we won't say it. We won't express it. You know, we know it's not right to complain to God or question Him. But down deep in the bottom in our souls, we're just not so enthusiastic about God's will because it's not turning out the way we thought it ought to. As if somehow we would have the ability to know. And that's when we really need to be reminded of the benefits. Because the benefits, yes, there's some that come immediately, but the benefits are eternal. And you can't not begin to measure what little we suffer in this life with what we will receive throughout all eternity. So let's talk about the benefits then. The benefits of living in God's will are, well, they're out of this world, so to speak, if I can use that terminology. They extend to all eternity. They stretch out before us in a never-ending procession. And that's magnificent to even think about. That's amazing, incredible to try to comprehend. Well, what are the specific benefits? That's what we want to talk about. Now, if you took copious notes last week, you already have these answers. And you've already filled in your bulletin. In fact, I can see some of you have already done that this morning. And so I just want to remind you that that doesn't mean you can go to sleep for the next 30 minutes because you have the fill-ins. But hang in there with me. Number one, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Now, there is a sense in which everybody that's saved has fellowship with God. The Spirit of God has come into our heart and soul and indwelt us, and we have, and that's never going to change. But we can, by our actions, by our choices, when we violate the moral will of God, the express will of God, we can put ourselves in a position where we don't have the best fellowship with Him. We don't have the right kind of fellowship. In fact, He might have to intervene to straighten us out. So when I'm talking about fellowship with God, I'm talking about those times when sin creeps into our life. But thank the Lord, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You'll want to jot that down, refer to it later. Now, if we are in the habit, and we are going to sin, unfortunately, we all understand that, we're going to sin. So what we need to remember is that when we sin, we need to confess our sins. That means to make agreement with God. When God, through His Spirit, begins to work in our heart and soul and make us feel guilty and convicts us of our sin, we need not to cover it up, not to excuse it, but to openly admit it to God. You don't have to admit it to me. I'm not a priest. You don't have to admit it to your best friend or your husband or wife, unless you've hurt them, and then it needs some confession in that regard. But we do need to be open and forthright with God and say, Lord, that sin, please forgive me and help me to do better and to overcome that in the future. So, but if we don't do that, if we cover it up, if we excuse it, if we pass the buck, if we blame somebody else, then we're going to have a problem with our own conscience. Now, here's some scripture you can write down because we don't have time to look at all these today. 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Timothy 3:9, and 4:2. So that's a lot. You can just stay right in 1 Timothy. As much is said there about our conscience. You can sear your conscience, and you can grieve your. I forgot the other one, but you can basically. If you continue to violate your conscience, you can stunt its ability to function. See, we're all born with a conscience. That's why headhunters in, you know, New Guinea, and, you know, probably not there anymore, but years ago they were, and how they could do what they did as a habit of life, and never felt no guilt about it, because that, they were taught that was right in their beliefs, in their warped ideas. See, a conscience always depends on how it's programmed. But if your conscience is programmed by the Word of God, and then you violate it, and you continue to violate it, then you're going to damage your conscience. But if you confess sin and maintain fellowship with God, then you have the benefit of a clear conscience. Secondly, you have the benefit of answered prayer. Answered prayer. Why? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that men ought to dwell with their wives according to knowledge and giving honor to the weaker vessel and so on, lest their prayers be hindered. That's 1 Peter 3:7. So, sin, especially you fellas now, it says dwell with them according to knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It means you have an obligation to learn what your wife is like, to understand the differences between male and female and the way they think, and to treat them in a way that recognizes their great value and not depreciate them or abuse them in any way. So if you fail to do that, you're going to be in a position as God's child where He's not going to answer your prayers because you're out of fellowship with Him, and you're out of fellowship with Him because you're out of fellowship with your wife. Now, in a general sense, this is all true because David wrote in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, speaking to God, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. So in the general sense, if we grasp onto sin and we hold to doing what we shouldn't do and we won't let go of it and we won't confess it, then we're going to forfeit our prayer life. Psalm 66, verse 18. And then we have the avoidance of discipline in Hebrews 12. You can look these verses up later as well. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And also in that same chapter, Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. That's 5 and 6, 10 and 11. Basically, the writer of Hebrews says, if you're a child of God, you're going to be disciplined of God. It's just like a child growing up in the home is subject to the discipline of his parents. We are God's children, so we are subject to God's discipline. If we sin, if we rebel against God in any fashion and we fail to confess it, if we cover it up, if we shift the blame, if we excuse ourselves, if we try to maintain that rebellious position, then God's going to have to discipline us. He's not going to punish us. Our punishment was all resolved at the cross of Calvary. And I know this is confusing because we've often thought of our parents as we were kids growing up punishing us. But a parent truly doesn't punish, he corrects or she corrects. That's what discipline is, and that's what God does. And in Hebrews 12, it talks about the fact that God will discipline us. So, but if we confess sin, he doesn't have to do that. So these are the benefits then of fellowship with God on a regular basis. A clear conscience, a functional prayer life, and the avoidance of God's discipline. Let's move on to number two, a purpose. The second benefit of being in the will of God is you have purpose in your life. Now, this goes all the way back, and I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm just going to touch on it for a moment. It goes all the way back to Romans 8:28, where we found out in the very beginning that God's purpose for all of us, that basics that we began with, God's purpose for all of us was to become like Jesus Christ. That's the goal, but it's also the process that we're in as we grow. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, we talked about that. We desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. So the goal of Christ's likeness is God's highest good. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28. To them that love the Lord, those that are the called according to His purpose. And he goes on to talk about that. And His purpose being then that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we become Christ-like. So that's Romans 8:28 and verse 29. The highest good and the ultimate purpose both expressed there. But let's talk about some practicalities quickly. What are some practicalities of maintaining your purpose in life? Well, first of all, to be like Christ means that you've got to be in sync with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not Christ. They are two distinct persons in the Trinity. But they are still yet one God. Now, I know that kind of blows our mind to understand that, and you can spend days contemplating it and trying to understand it, and you'll come right back to where you began. Because it's above and beyond our ability to understand that. But God, the Spirit, God the Son, and so on. So you cannot be out of fellowship with the Spirit of God and be in fellowship with the Son of God. You can't. So that means passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is enumerated, that those things have to be in your life for you to fulfill your purpose. Love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Memorize those. Use them every day as your guide for the person you ought to be, because God's purpose, His ultimate purpose, His greatest purpose for you and me and for all of us is to be like Jesus Christ. God is far, far more concerned about what we, who we are in Christ as opposed to what we do on a day-to-day basis. Now, granted, what we do can violate what we should be. But God is building a person. God is building Christ's likeness and maturity into our souls, into our being. He will sacrifice some of our comforts. He will put some roadblocks in our way. He will bang us around in that rink where all the bumper cars are to get us where He needs us to be. God can handle that. He's a sovereign God. In spite of whatever mistakes we might make, He will handle that. But the crucial thing in it all is it all contributes to and hopefully results in Christ's likeness. The third benefit, a place of service. Now, the metaphor that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12 to 26, the metaphor to explain this to us that he used is the body, the physical body. He goes through a long series of verses and he talks about how every part of your body is important. He talks about how some bodily parts may seem insignificant, but they're important to the function of the whole. And in order to illustrate this, I'm not going to repeat what he says there. But I want to help you understand what he's getting at when he talks about the eye or the hand and so forth. He's talking about the fact each of us are different. Now, you might have two people that have the exact same spiritual gifts. You'd think of they would be identical, but they have a different experience. They have a different background. They have different personalities. All of that makes us a unique part of the body of Christ. Now, we went over these gifts a couple of weeks ago. The gift of ministry or service, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, or what we might call the gift of encouragement, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy, the gift of helping, and the gift of administration. Now flip back to get those references, and then we'll go forward again. Remember, I used the illustration of the seven people seated around the table, actually eight people, because one, a youngster, spills his milk, and how does each person react that has a different gift? So, this is important. I have a spiritual gift inventory test. If you ask me for it, I will get you one. But I can tell you this. That is secondary to your involvement in ministry. In other words, the test helps you look back on what's been going on in your life and where you've been serving and what you have tried and failed at and what seemed to be something you succeeded at and so on. It just kind of helps focus your thinking after the fact. But the best way to identify your spiritual gift is just get busy. And you'll certainly see where you fit. It didn't take me very long after I finally completely, utterly dedicated my life to Jesus Christ at about 21 years of age, although I was saved at about 8 or 9. It wasn't until that point in my life that I ever had any motivation to do anything, and so I just did anything that anybody, they said, well, you know, we need somebody over here in the church, or we need somebody over there. I volunteer. I volunteer to do a lot of things. And I've done a lot of things that I was just doggone bad at, you know? As a pastor, I'd rather have somebody that couldn't do something trying to do something than I would rather have nobody doing it, okay? So, you know, just jump in there. In time, you'll see where you fit, and you'll see how you respond. Here's his next ones. And your gift will become more apparent. And then you can take the tests, you know, the inventories and all that, and that'll help sharpen your thinking and understanding. But here's a problem we face in the church. And it's highlighted by something that was written by a man by the name of R.T. Moore a number of years ago. And he uses the metaphor of the workshop instead of the body. But the way he phrases it helps us understand what we do to each other and how we look at each other. We tend to want other people to be like us, or we tend to want other people to be like we want them to be. But God created us to be different for a purpose. His metaphor goes like this. It seems that the carpenter's tools had a conference. Brother Hammer was in the chair, but the others had just informed him that he must leave because he was way too noisy. All right, I'll go, said Brother Hammer. But Brother Screw must go also. Why, you have to turn him around again and again and again to get him anywhere. To which Brother Screw replied, if you wish, I'll go, but Brother Plain must leave as well. All his work is on the surface. There's never any depth to it. To this, Brother Plain replied, well, Brother Rule will have to withdraw the same as I, for he's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who knew what was right. To which Brother Rule complained, Brother Sandpaper needs to go too. He just doesn't care that he's rougher than everybody else, rougher than he ought to be, and he's always rubbing people the wrong way. Here's the point. In the midst of the discussion, the carpenter of Nazareth walked in. He had come to perform his day's work. He went to the bench and he made a pulpit from which to preach the gospel to the poor. He employed the screw, the sandpaper, the saw, the hammer, the plane, and all the other tools. And after the day's work was over and the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul arose and said, Brethren, I perceive that all of us are laborers together with God. You know, we need to do some perceiving rather than do so much critiquing of one another in the body of Christ. Let's move on. We have a place of service that's important to the whole. By the way, before I move on to rewards, you need to remember your spiritual gift is there to edify other believers in the body, to build them up. That process of edifying the body really equates with what we are given in the Great Commission, where we are told to make disciples. It's building, edifying the body is the making of a disciple. It's the same thing, the same process. Let's talk about eternal rewards. Well, the qualifications for an eternal reward are very clear in the scripture. First of all, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our salvation is never earned and will never be rewarded because we are saved. That is a reward we don't deserve. Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us and God saved us and he gives us a gift of eternal life and we do not deserve it. Yes, he transforms us into a new creature, but we had nothing to do with it. other than we accepted him by faith. That was the avenue. Now, rewards, the rewards that we're talking about here are those rewards that will be given to us for what we do for Christ after we've been saved. Now, if God would give us nothing but eternal life, that's still more grace than we deserve. But on top of the grace of salvation, God is also going to reward us in magnificent ways for everything we do for Him as a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, the bema seat. Going back to the ancient Olympic Games, it was a raised platform on which the judges sat, not to determine who won. The judges sat up here to be the officiators of the event, and they would hand out the crowns. They were wreaths of vegetation weaved together and set up on the ancient Olympian's head. In the Greek, it is the Stephanos crown. Not the kingly crown, but the victor's crown. An emblem of victory. Now, there are a number of these mentioned in Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the process, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge our works, not in terms of whether we're going to be saved, that's already determined, but He will judge our works to see what should be rewarded and what should not be rewarded in the span of eternity thereon as a result. And He talks about some will have works that are equal to wood, hay, and stubble. It's a metaphor again, an illustration, a picture. It's not a house that will stand over time. And when Christ's judgment is faced on the things, or brought to bear on the things that we have done, if it's of poor quality, it's not worth being rewarded. Doesn't mean we're excluded from heaven. We just don't have a reward. It's kind of like when you graduated, or most of us, I think, graduated probably high school, college, somewhere, and everybody that finished the course was given a diploma, but not everybody got the same recognition. You know, there was honors, you know, summa cum laude and magna cum laude, all that stuff, you know, or other schools have different terms for it. Some people had a special stamp on their diploma. Some wore a special sash at graduation signifying their academic excellence, whatever it may be. We all graduate. We all go to heaven by the grace of God if we receive Christ, but some are going to receive recognition for their outstanding service. By the way, the tendency for us is to think, well, that's somebody else going to get that reward. I mean, I'm just happy to be there by the skin of my teeth. And that's fine, and that's humble and all that. But you know, I wish I'd looked this, it just came to mind, so excuse me. There's a verse in Matthew where the Lord says that God's people will be rewarded even if they just give a drink of cold water to one of God's servants or prophets. Seems like a very menial thing. It's not how much you do. It's not how what you do is more important than something else. It's the heart, and it's the motive of which you do everything. And it's going to be worked out in your spiritual gift, in your place, in your purpose in the body. Now let's talk about the particulars. Here are the crowns mentioned in the New Testament. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. The crown of life, James 1, 12. The crown of joy, 1 Thessalonians 2. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. And the crown of mastery, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Some people don't list mastery as one of the crowns, but think it's just generally describing the others. But I got it up there. You want to jot those references down and go look at them. Now, what we want to notice here quickly, why are these particular crowns given and for what reason? Each one is given for a different aspect of our service or work for Christ. The crown of righteousness is given for those who finish the race, finish the course, persevere. The crown of life is given for those who endure suffering and maintain their faithfulness. The crown of joy is given for those who reach others for Christ and who minister to other people with their gifts. The crown of glory is set aside for pastors and elders, and the mastery, 1 Corinthians 9, is all about self-discipline and a pure life. Now, I can simplify all of that by four words, four S's. Sustaining, suffering, serving, and sacrificing. Sometimes it just helps us to have a peg to hang all this on, right? So here's four. Those who are faithful over time, those who persevere and sustain their work and service and faithfulness, crown of righteousness. Those who suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown of life. By the way, if you suffer, if you're a Christian and you suffer, you're suffering for Jesus Christ. You say, how's that? Yeah, obviously you suffer for Jesus Christ if you're persecuted, if you're, suffering because of people that hate you and hate Christ. That's all true. But you're also suffering for Christ if you're just sick. Because remember the bumper cars. God uses some difficulties in your life for whatever His purposes are. So whenever you suffer, if you trust the Lord, you're suffering for Him if you can keep the right attitude. I remember a man I went to seminary with. I was in seminary for 5 years, about 22 to 27 years of age. Most of the time I was there, there was an older man also in seminary. He was a year or two ahead of me, so he was only there for a year or two that I was there. And so I didn't have classes with him. I didn't really get to know him personally. And I would think he was in his mid-30s, maybe pushing 40. And he was in a wheelchair. Now, this is before the Disabilities Act, okay? And most of our classes were on second and third floor, and there were no elevators. The only way he had to get to class, he would wheel up to the bottom of the stairs, and he just sat there in his wheelchair until four volunteers came along, and it took four grown men to grab a part of the wheelchair, two on each side, two on the other, and to literally carry him up. But he was staying faithful to Jesus Christ, preparing himself for the ministry. I don't know, I can't remember his name, I don't know what happened to him. But put yourself in that position. It's for people like that, but surely the crown of life will apply to. And there's the crown of joy for reaching other people for Christ, and the pastor's work. Most of those is for service. And then the crown of mastery, that's just sacrificing in the sense of disciplining yourself and living a focused, disciplined life. Those are all important aspects of why we will be rewarded. But there's one other thing. It's not on the list here. So you need to write this down. First of all, Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23. It's a parable Jesus used to describe a reward that is given. And the reward that is given here is to be ruler over many things. Now also jot down Luke 19, verses 17 and 19, where a different parable, the different book in the scripture, he talks about those that are faithful being rewarded by being made rulers over a number of cities. Some so many and some more. Ruler over many things, Matthew 25. Ruler over a number of cities, Luke 19. Now, wind that all up by going to Revelation 22:5. Jot that down. And here's what Revelation 22:5 says. It says of those that overcome, those that are believers, those that go into eternity, it says of them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there's going to be some aspect of the rewards that God gives out that's going to bring about responsibility in the millennial kingdom, leadership responsibility, and leadership responsibility throughout the new heavens and the new earth, throughout all eternity. Now, having been a leader here and there, this and that, a few times, there's probably times that I think, boy, that's not much of a reward. That's just a lot of headache. But remember, there's not going to be any sinners there. Some of you folks that are foremen, managers, or you own your own business, or you got employees, wouldn't it be wonderful if you only had perfect people to rule and lead? Wouldn't that be so? That's what we're talking about here. We could sum everything we've just said up in 1 John 2, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Hey, we're going to get there. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. That's what it's telling us. No, it's not going to be that way this side of the resurrection, the rapture of the church, or our death. It's not going to be that way here. We're not going to fully make it. But one day, when He comes back, there'll be a time when we will make it to that purpose, that goal. Knowing that that's what's going to happen, knowing that what we're going to have throughout eternity, knowing the rewards, the blessings that are beyond imagination that we'll enjoy, motivates us, should motivate us, to live as close as we can to Christ now. And you know, one day when we're standing there with Him and the judgment seat of Christ is either going on or it's over, and we're looking back at our life and thinking about it, and we're being rewarded or not rewarded, we're going to be saying, I could have done more. I could have been more like Jesus. I could have lived a better life. I could have been more faithful. But you know, we won't be doing that with remorse and crying and shame, because we will be like Jesus. It'll be the right assessment. When He gives us a reward and it's deserved, we're going to understand why it's deserved. And when we don't get one, we're going to say, praise God, I didn't deserve that. We're going to have a Christ-like mind and a Christ-like perspective on everything. We're going to make it. We're going to get to where we're going. Why in the world would you want to do as best you can today if that's heaven, if that's perfection, if that's true joy, if that's everything we could ever imagine? No pain, no sorrow, perfect peace, a purpose. If that plan's what it's all cracked up to be, and it is, don't you want to be as best you can today? Don't you want to confess those sins when they crop up? Don't you want to be focused on your purpose? Don't you want to be filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Don't you want to be involved in the ministry and the service and the using of your gifts? To see the end is to see where we're at now differently.